All right, I'd like you to take your Bible tonight, 1 Peter, and we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 3, and hopefully we'll get through verse 12. I mentioned last week the outline that we're going to use to study it, and it divides this book into three parts. And the first part is a lively or living hope, and all that includes. And we'll talk about it. It includes not only a living hope, but a living word. And we won't get to this tonight, but in the next couple of weeks, a living word and the living stone. Okay? It's all encompassed in that living hope. And then the second part of the book deals with the pilgrim life. In other words, we have that living hope because we've been saved, but we're not at home in this world. So we're a pilgrim in this world. How do we live in this world with the living hope that we have? And then the third part deals with the fiery trial, the trial that's going to come, and how do we endure it as Christians? So tonight we start in verse 3, and again, talking about that living hope. It says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That first word there, blessed, is not the same word that is used in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. That word blessed in Matthew chapter 5 means happier. Here, this is a Greek word from which we get our word eulogy, and it means to be well spoken of or to be praised. And so what Peter is saying is, praise to God, praise to God, praise to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father. And what he's saying is, and you remember, he wrote this book to the elect, those that were spread around the world, those Christians that were spread around the world. And he says, every single one of us need to praise God. God is worthy of our praise, and every single one of us, wherever we are, and as we're going to see in a second, regardless of the circumstances that we're in, need to praise God for being born again, for being saved. And he says there, which according to his abundant mercy, we're saved entirely because of God, not anything of us. God did everything to save us. And it was out of an abundant amount of mercy. And again, remember the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. Okay? So we don't go to hell because of God's mercy. That's what we deserve. The wages of sin is death, being separated from God forever. We get to go to heaven because of his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We get to go to heaven because we get something we don't deserve. But he says, now praise God because it was out of his abundant mercy that he saved us. And here's what he's saying. If God did nothing else for us after he saved us, now, again, that's a rhetorical if, because every single one of us tonight could raise our hands and say, well, preacher, that's not right, because he's done a tremendous amount of things for me since I've been saved. He's blessed me in ways, you know, that I can tell you some of it, but I can't tell you all of it, because it's just so amazing how God's blessed me since I've been saved. But what Peter is saying is, if God did nothing for us since he saved us, we could still spend the rest of our lives praising him for our salvation. Okay? Now, we praise him for all the other things. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father above. And everything that we have in our life that's good comes from God. And we need to praise him for all those other things. But what Peter is saying is, if the only thing that God did for us was to save us, we could spend the rest of our lives praising him for that, and we wouldn't come close to exhausting what we ought to feel and what we ought to have in our life because that he saved us. Then notice what he says. According to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now, the only time that those words begotten us again is used in the New Testament. is here and in verse 23 of this same chapter. And what that word begotten, begotten us, again, what those words mean is to give new life to. To give new life to. Outside the Bible, those Greek words were used in botany. And it's what happens in the spring when the trees and the plants and flowers come back to life. I mean, you go out and you look at the trees now. If you didn't know anybody, you would say, they're dead. There's not a leaf on them. There's not a green thing on them. They're just, you know, sticks. They're dead. We can't see the flowers now because if you have any left, they're all covered up with snow. But if you could see flowers, you would see withered up plants, and you would say that they're dead. But in the spring, they're given life again. Life sprouts up. And that's what Peter is picturing when he uses these words. He says, when we were in sin, we were like a dried up, shriveled up, dead plant. But God, in his abundant mercy, has given us life. And we sprout up like the flowers and the trees do in the spring and leaf out and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that's why we ought to praise God. But he's worthy of our praise because he's begotten us again. Then he says, unto a lively hope. A lively hope. And that hope is the hope we have of the resurrection. The hope that we have that one day, this old body's going to die. But our spirit is going to be with the Lord. And one of these days, this body's going to be resurrected and joined back with our spirit. And we're going to live forever with God in heaven. And so we have one of the things that we get from this being begotten again, from this life, new life that God the Father gives us in Christ Jesus, is the hope that one day we will go to live with him. Now, again, hope in this verse is different than the word hope we use today. We use the word hope today, it means we'd like something to be. Okay? I hope it warms up tomorrow. Probably won't, but I hope it's a sunny day tomorrow. I hope my favorite team wins their game. We want something. But the lively hope, the word hope that's used in this verse is a confident expectation. We know it's going to happen. And so this lively hope is the hope of the resurrection. It's an assurance we have that we shall rise again. And that hope, notice what it's built on. It's built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what our hope for the resurrection is built on. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. But because Christ is raised, which he tells us later on in Corinthians chapter 15, because Christ is raised, we have that hope. Again, not that we are hope, or not that we, wish it would happen, but we know it will happen. Because Christ was raised, one day we will be raised. Okay, look at verse 4. So again, we've been begotten again, and one of the things we get out of being born again or begotten again is that lively hope. And then it says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so the second thing that we get out of that begotten again is an inheritance. An inheritance. What will be left? It was kind of funny. I was behind a car. There's only one, in some places on 75, there was only one lane. And I was behind a car and I saw this bumper sticker right along with the Bible study tonight. And you've probably seen it. It says, I'm spending my children's inheritance. I'm spending my children's inheritance. And in some cases, you know, because people are living longer and because health care and all those other stuffs cost more, there are a lot of people that are doing that very thing, spending their children's inheritance. In fact, in some cases, they already have, and their kids are having, you know, to help them. But the inheritance that we have because we've been born again is never going to run out. And that's what this verse is saying. To an inheritance incorruptible. You know, everything on this earth is going to pass away one day. Okay? Your folks may have left you a bunch of diamonds. But you know what? One of these days, they're going to be worthless. They may have left you a house. One of these days, that house is going to, you know, fall apart. They may have left you something else from a material standpoint. And, you know, if the Lord tarries, one of these days, that inheritance is going to fade away. It will fall apart. It will be worth nothing. But the inheritance that we have because we've been born again is incorruptible. It will last forever. Then it says, undefiled. There's no spot or blemish in it. It is pure. That fadeth not away. And again, that phrase, fadeth not away, refers to the inheritance or the crown that an athlete would win back in Peter and Paul's day. It would be made out of plants, and it would be or garland or whatever you would want to call it, and it would be a very beautiful crown, and it was worth a lot, but it didn't last very long. I mean, the plants that it was made out of would wither up and dry up, and it would lose its beauty. And Peter's contrasting our inheritance that we have in Christ to that. It says, again, it will last forever. And he says, it's reserved in heaven for you. In other words, it's like a confirmed reservation. It won't be given to somebody else. It will be saved for you. And it will never lose its value. Okay? And so, because of this being begotten again as a result of the abundant mercy of God, we have this lively hope. We have this inheritance, lively hope of the resurrection, this inheritance that will be ours forever. And then notice what it says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, that word kept is a military term. And it talks about a garrison of soldiers that have been assigned to a city. And their only job, their only focus is to surround that city and to protect it from every enemy. Okay? And so we are kept, Peter reminds us, by the power of God. And what he's picturing there is that God in all his power surrounds us and protects us, and nothing gets to us unless God wants it to get there. Okay? And I know you might say, well, if God's really protecting me, I wouldn't have these troubles that I've got. And you'll see in a minute that God's let some of those things through to accomplish a purpose. But the main truth in this verse is we are kept by the power of God, and nothing gets to us unless God wants it to get to us. And his soldiers, the angels, surround us. And you remember that verse from Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And again, the only things that get through those angels that surround us are the things that God wants to get through. As I studied, I remembered that story in 2 Kings chapter 6 about Elisha. And the king of Syria was making plans to attack, you know, God's people in different ways. And Elisha was telling the king of Israel, don't go here because the king of Syria is going to be waiting for you. And he said, don't go here because he's going to be waiting for you there. And the king of Syria called all his guys together. He said, we got a traitor in the camp. We must have a traitor because the king of Israel knows every plan that we have. And somebody told the king of Israel, said, no, we don't have, I told the king of Syria, said, no, we don't have a traitor. It's that Elisha, he's telling the king of Israel what you say in your bedchamber. In other words, in your bedroom. He's telling the king of Israel what you say. And so the king of Syria says, well, find out where he is, we'll go get him. So they found out that he was in the city of Dotham. And at night, if you go back and read 2 Kings chapter 6, he sends soldiers, chariots, and horses, and they surround the city of Dotham at night, completely surround it. And Elisha's servant gets up in the morning, goes out, and sees all these soldiers and these chariots and this army that's surrounding this city. And he says, and he goes in and tells Elijah, and he says, alas, alas, my master, how shall we do? In other words, what are we going to do? We're done for. There's no escape. We're surrounded by this enemy. And Elijah says, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And if you remember the story, he prayed, and he says, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. And God answered that prayer. And as that servant looked around between them and that army of Syria was an army of horses and chariots and soldiers of fire. Of fire. In the same way, God surrounds us and we are kept by his power. Now, again, we're like the servant. We can't see it. Okay? It's only through eyes of faith that you can see it. But eyes of faith, or faith, says, yeah, I am kept by God. I am surrounded by God. And there's nothing that's going to get through to me unless God allows it. There's a verse in Revelation, it just came to my mind, that conveys the same thought. It says, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. For the Lord God all-powerful reigneth. And that word, what that word reigneth means is it means he stands as a sentry in our life, like a guard at a plant, and nobody gets in unless they got a pass from God. Nobody gets in unless God lets them in. And so we are kept by him, and nothing gets, and again, you might say, oh, how can this be, preacher? Why are all these things happening in my life? If God has got me surrounded and he's the sentry, why is he letting all this stuff in? Well, we're going to see in a minute, okay? But just know, by faith, that you are kept by God, and nothing gets into your life, into your set of circumstances, unless God wants it to happen. So we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So this is the third thing we get out of being begotten again. Okay, we get this lively hope. Again, not I hope that it happens, but I know that it's going to happen, the resurrection. We have an inheritance that will never fade away. And then we have salvation. This is not the initial act of getting saved. This is the ultimate act of salvation, where we are kept out of hell and delivered into heaven. Okay? Saved from the penalty of sin. Penalty of sin, again, is separation from God in that place called hell. And we're saved from that, and we'll live forever in his presence. Okay, and so we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, unto that final time when either through death or the rapture, we are going to come into the presence of God and live there forever. And then it says, ready to be revealed in the last time. And again, we haven't seen it yet. Okay, no one has. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, what God hath prepared for them that love him. We think we know a lot about heaven. I mean, you know, there's a street of gold. We know there are mansions there. We know there, and I don't know what you think about mansions. Some of you probably think, well, that's like the place the Beverly Hillbillies lived in, you know, that mansion. Actually, if you think about the word, it's more like a nest. I mean, if you actually look at the Greek word in John chapter 14, it paints a picture of a nest. But mansions, no night, no pain, no tears, no separation. And there's other things that you could probably say that say, well, I know this about heaven. But what God's saying is, you think you know what it's all about? You have no idea. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God hath prepared for them that love him. And it's ready. I mean, it's prepared. I mean, Jesus said, you know, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and it's prepared, but it won't be revealed until the last time. Okay? Revealed in the last time. And that last time is not an extended period of time. It's an appointed time. Okay? It's a time that's already been set by God. Nobody else knows what it is, but that's when it's going to be revealed. That's when we get there and we experience it, is when God's going to reveal it to us. Okay, look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Okay, wherein? He's saying, in this lively hope that we have, in this inheritance that we look forward to, in this salvation, again, not initially being saved, but the salvation that's when we get into heaven. Greatly rejoice. Have a deep, abiding, strong joy. And what he's saying is, because of these things that we have from being born again, we ought to praise God, and we ought to have this deep, abiding joy. And it's not just a request, it's a command. He says, what the Holy Spirit is saying through Peter is, that's how he wants us to live as Christians. Every day praising God. Every day, and again, regardless of our circumstances, and again, we're going to talk about that in just a second, but regardless of our circumstances, have that deep, abiding joy that says, you know, I have this lively hope. I am going to be resurrected because my Savior was. And I have this inheritance that's not going to pass away. It's reserved for me in heaven. Nobody else is going to get it. And I have the salvation. I am going to go to heaven. And so always rejoice. Always praise God. That's what God wants. Even though it says, even though now for a season. And that word season means a short time. Okay? A short time. And I know sometimes the seasons of our testing seem like a long time. Seems like they go on forever and ever. But God reminds us it's just for a season. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And again, through various trials and times of test, different concerns. And when those circumstances like that come into our life and they test us and they make our spirit heavy, that word heaviness, it's the natural reaction. It's the way that the world would react. It's a carnal reaction, okay? To circumstances that come into our life that will rob us of our joy, that will cause a person not to praise God. How can I praise God when all this is going on in my life? How can I praise God and have that deep abiding joy when I'm being tested and pulled in these different directions? I mean, what we want to say is, you know, why me? God, if I'm your child, why are you letting me go through this? Where's the angels that are supposed to protect me? Where are you? I mean, you promised that, you know, nothing like this would come into my life. And again, I would correct you. He didn't promise that. He promised nothing would come in like that into your life unless I allowed it. And when those times come, when times of testing comes, what this verse is saying is that God has given us I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me read verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says, I've allowed these things to come so that your faith can grow. Okay? And he says, I want you to realize something. The trying of your faith is more precious than gold. And we know that gold is precious. I mean, I think it's at the highest dollar level it's ever been in. I mean, that's beside the point. He said, the trying of your faith, those times where I let, you know, trials and heartaches and burdens come into your life, they are more precious than gold because it gives you an opportunity for your faith to grow. Ease and peace doesn't make our faith stronger. Think about a weightlifter or a bodybuilder. They don't get stronger lifting what they can lift already. Stay with me. I mean, Brother Ray was telling me the other night at the funeral home that Neil could bench press 300, and I think he mentioned 340 pounds. Do it over and over and over. But a bodybuilder doesn't get stronger by lifting the weights that he's lifted before. A bodybuilder or a weightlifter gets stronger as he adds weight to what he can lift, as he piles it on. And it's only when muscles push against resistance that they haven't encountered before that they grow stronger. The same thing is true of our faith. Our faith doesn't grow when we face what we faced before. When we face what we faced before, we know that God can handle it because he did before. And so our faith doesn't have an opportunity to grow when we face what we faced before. It's only when we face things we haven't faced before, new trials, new heartaches, that we can see that God is able and our faith can grow. And again, you know, we want to get mad at God and we say, I don't want any more of this. And the attitude that we need to have is, boy, God is really being good to me. He has given me an opportunity for my faith to grow. And this is really more valuable than gold. It's more precious than gold. And so, what Peter's saying, even in the midst of those seasons those short period of times, and again, they don't seem like short periods of time when we're in the middle of them. He says, when those seasons of trial come, praise God. Don't let it rob you of your joy. Keep your joy. Because this is an opportunity that God is giving you for your faith to grow. Now, verses 8 and 9 is sort of like a benediction. It's sort of like what Peter is saying, whom having not seen ye love. We haven't seen Jesus, but we love him. And whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. Again, we don't see him, but we love him. We don't see him, but we believe him. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. And again, salvation, going into heaven, not getting what we deserve in hell, but the salvation in heaven. Okay, and again, we live too much in the world. We have our eyes on too many times on our circumstances. And we need to heed the instruction that the writer of Hebrews gives us in chapter 12. Now with patience, run the race that is set before you. The trials, the times of testing. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. All right, then let's look at, I'm going to read verses 10, 11, 12 all together. Peter here is saying, you know, what you have in Christ Jesus is pretty wonderful. And he makes the point that it's pretty wonderful by talking about the prophets and the angels. In verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesies of the grace that should come unto you, searching water, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister, the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look unto. The prophets, they told us about the Messiah. They told us about the coming Christ. And what they told us was revealed to them by God. I mean, it was not something they discovered on their own. It was revealed to them by God. But there were certain things that the prophets never saw. I mean, they prophesied about the Messiah. They told us things about the Messiah. But they never saw the Messiah. They never saw Jesus of Nazareth. They never knew the time. They diligently searched for him and for the time, but they never saw it. And what Peter is saying, we have. It's been revealed to us by the preaching that preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, the apostles preaching. We've declared unto you the gospel that the Savior was Jesus of Nazareth, and that he's already come, and he's paid the price for our salvation. He says, even the angels, they desired to know more about it. And that last phrase, which things the angel desired to look into, that those two words, look into, it means stoop down to get a closer look at. And I can just picture it in my mind. The angels were in heaven. I mean, they experienced some of the things about salvation. You know, when Jesus was sent to be and took the form of a baby, and when God the Father turned his back on his Son on the cross. But the angels didn't fully comprehend it. They didn't understand it. I mean, they stooped down to get a closer look at it. And Peter's contrasting what we have to what the prophets and the angels had. He said, you know it. It's been fully revealed to you. You possess it. You possess it. And so he says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And have that deep, abiding joy. Regardless of the season of temptations. And by the way, when those times come, you need to still praise the Lord and have that deep abiding joy, because God's given you an opportunity for your faith to grow. And again, he never puts anything in our life unless he knows that we have the ability to handle it. And so the fact that these trials are coming, it says that your Father in heaven knows that you can grow by going through these things. They won't defeat you. If they defeat you, he wouldn't have let it in the first place. So again, if you just think about, when things come into our life that we don't understand, and we want to say, well, God, why would you let this happen? What we need to remember is he knows what he's doing. He's letting it happen so that we have so that we can experience something that we never experienced before, so our faith can grow, and he knows that we have what we need to make it through, that we can grow. Otherwise, he wouldn't let it come. So, praise the Lord. Have that deep, abiding joy. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's stand.